today we celebrate Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the last week of Jesus' public ministry. All the Gospels mark this event and devote a considerable part of their content in each Gospel to the events of this week of public ministry. This was the most important week of Jesus' ministry, the most important week in God's plan when the Messiah came to do what was appointed from the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world. And I think rightly so, it has been said even as the most important date in the Western calendar. The life of Jesus Christ, but especially this week, every single gospel mentioned it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In some ways, this week was the lowest part of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. If we see Christ's ministry as being high in pre-incarnate, he had the glory with the Father before becoming human, but then John 1:1 we have him taking actually 1:14 that word became man and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory like the only begotten one of the Father, the only begotten Son of the Father. That's how his humiliation came. He emptied himself and took the form of a man, and then being the form of a man took the form of a servant or slave, and that's how he lived his early life. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. And then the lowest part of his humiliation would be the crucifixion. And then from there we have his exaltation, which is going to go even higher than the glory that he had before the beginning of time. But what we have here at the bottom part of his simulation, he becomes obedient to the point of death. And not any death, but even death on a cross, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. He left the glory he had with the Father, took on the form of a man, as I just mentioned it. And then in this final week, he continued his submission to the Father to the point of death. He entered Jerusalem as a pauper king, a poor king, a king in poverty, riding in a borrowed, never ridden before donkey, instead of in a well-trained, majestic stallion. He comes in without an army of his own, palm branches instead of spears, poor people instead of trained soldiers, but a king nonetheless. Who exactly was this man who came into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry? Some people call him the King of Israel. Hosanna, go King of Israel. Hosanna, Son of David. Others call him, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The Pharisees call him teacher, not recognizing that he was the king. And they ask Jesus to rebuke those who were hailing him as king. And Jesus answered them, if they didn't do it, the stones would hail me as the King of Israel instead. God the Father spoke from heaven also in this occasion, responding to Jesus' request to glorify his own name, the name of the Father. Glorify your name. And the Father answered, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This morning I want us to focus on a designation of Jesus that bears heavily on the events of this special week, but that it is used infrequently throughout the scriptures, and that's in my opinion. God sent a prophet with the sole purpose of introducing Jesus to the nation of Israel. That prophet's name was John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. When he found out who Jesus was, and that Jesus was the one whom he needed to present to Israel, he raised his voice and said, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How could John addressed Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. If he never saw him in his crucifixion, John the Baptist was killed, he was beheaded 1 or 2 years before the triumphal entry. How did he know he was going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? He didn't witness his death. However, John the Baptist knew it was going to be part of his ministry. So, let's look, let's see, let's behold the Lamb of God this morning. Only those who behold him can be pleasing to God. Only those who behold him can experience God's provision. Only those who behold him can show their faith. And only those who behold him can receive God's blessing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before continuing. Lord, I pray that you will help us this morning to look, to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I pray that you will help my brothers and sisters this morning through my words to be able to, and through the scripture especially, and through your Holy Spirit, to be able to see who came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and how important his ministry was for everybody, especially for us this morning, and even for the rest of our lives, and even for this country. I pray that you will help us to see the Lamb of God and help us to follow him as his disciples did, and help us understand that without him we have nothing, and there is no good news, there is no gospel. I pray that you will help me to share this meditation with my brothers and sisters this morning, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons why I say that this designation Lamb of God is used infrequently in the scriptures is because it only appears in the book of John, in the New Testament, and later it appears in the writings of John in the book of Revelation. But it's not used in many of the Gospels. These words, again, were spoken by John the Baptist as he introduced his own disciples and the people around him to the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is baptizing people. There is a big crowd. He probably already knew Jesus personally. He was his cousin. But he didn't know who the Messiah was. He knew that his job, the job that God had assigned him, was to present the Messiah to Israel. He didn't know who the Messiah was going to be, except that God had given him some instructions. In fact, in this passage, if you turn to chapter 1 of John, starting in verse 29, he said, "I didn't know him, but the one who sent me said, the one whom you see the Holy Spirit come upon him and abides or remains on him, he is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And John says, "I didn't know him, but I saw the Holy Spirit coming as a dove." And I don't think most people saw the dove, and that's just my interpretation. We don't have many details. But he saw the Holy Spirit coming as a dove, and the dove didn't go back. Like in many of the movies, they have the dove, it comes, and then it sits there. But then, of course, later you don't see that dove. But he said, "I saw the Holy Spirit as, like," it's a comparison, "as a dove, and it remained with him." So that was the indication that he was the Messiah. Did John have doubts later? He did. But I think he knew very well the book of Isaiah. And then when they asked him, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm preparing the way of the Lord." So behold the Lamb of God who takes away of the sin of the world. And this is what he told his disciples. Now, this designation, Lamb of God, even though it's not used very frequently, it is at the heart of the gospel. It is the theme of the good news. There are no good news without the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. If there is no sacrifice, there is no way we can deal with the problem of sin in humanity, in the children of Adam. So, this idea of Lamb of God, someone who is going to do a sacrifice, is right at the heart of the gospel. Without it, there is no gospel. There is no good news. surprising that John the Baptist spoke these words without ever seeing Jesus' sacrifice or death. How much did he know? How much did he understand? What are we supposed to picture when we hear Jesus being called the Lamb of God? Let's start by looking in the Old Testament at some context where sacrifices, where there are sacrifices that involve lambs, to figure out what John understood about this Lamb of God. And it will help us also to grasp the concept, and we will truly be able to behold the Lamb. So, behold the Lamb of God. Bring a sacrifice that pleases God. The first time we see a sacrifice of the Lamb in the Holy Scriptures is in Genesis. We know at the beginning of Genesis, after the fall, God made some tunics, but we don't have no indication that that actually was a sacrifice. But the first time we have people offering sacrifices is Cain and Abel. And Genesis 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." So he brought his vegetables, because Cain was a farmer. "And Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected or looked favorably Abel and his offering." Not only his offering, but also Abel. "But not so with Cain. Both of them bring sacrifices, and God is pleased with one of them." People debate why. I mean, both of them did it sincerely. Sometimes people think, oh, it doesn't matter which religion you're in, if you do it sincerely, God will accept it. Not true. That's false. Here, both of them were very sincere, and God accepted one and not the other one. Most likely, the reason what God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice was that it was a bloodless sacrifice. But if it wasn't that, what we know is that Abel's sacrifice was a lamb. It was from the flock. And a lamb was a sacrifice that pleased God. From the very beginning, this is before the fall, 20 years after creation, how long it takes to Cain and Abel to grow up, and then they were able to offer sacrifices. But soon after creation, it was a lamb, a sacrifice that God was pleased with. Now, it shouldn't be any old lamb. Later, God gave instructions in the law of the conditions of the animals that are brought to be sacrificed. They needed to be blameless, without defect. Later, as history keeps going in the scriptures, then the flood comes, and then God chooses a man. And he gives him a promise that out of his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that man is Abraham. And with Abraham, we learn that the best sacrifice is the one that God provides. Not the one that you bring, but the best sacrifice is the one that God provides himself. God had asked Abraham to sacrifice, to offer up his son as a burnt offering. Abraham was willing to obey, and this is chapter 22. And in the process, he learned something about God. Isaac spoke to Abraham. Isaac was his son. And he spoke to his father and said, "Daddy, my father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, son. Look at the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I'm sure Abraham was thinking, "Oh, you're so smart." But he said, "Son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. And that was Abraham's response. He was just obeying God. He probably was being tearing inside as his son was answering, and just seeing how precious his life was and how smart he was growing up, and he knew how to worship God. And at the same time, this answer, probably guided by the Holy Spirit, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Abraham didn't know what God was planning. But, if you know the story, he was just ready to do as he said. He prepared the whole sacrifice. And in the instant when he was getting ready to consummate God's request, God called him and asked him to stop. He said, I know that you fear me, that you believe in me. And then suddenly he saw the sacrifice that God was providing. A ram, which is a daddy sheep, the one that has the horns like this, stuck on some bushes. And then God provided for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And that was a lesson for Abraham, for Isaac, and for us who are reading the scriptures. So, when Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God, he is the sacrifice that God himself is providing that will be able to effectively do what needs to be done, the work that needs to be done, which is the salvation of mankind, the dealing with sin. Another thing that we see here, another concept that we see through Scripture, is that guilt can be transferred and substitutions are accepted. Some people have said that you cannot transfer guilt. And I'm not saying, yeah, and guilt has different meanings in English. When you do something bad, you might feel guilt afterwards. That's a feeling. That's not what I'm talking about here. The guilt that I'm talking about here is what makes you guilty, what makes you accountable before some authority because you have broken the law. Whether you feel remorse or not, whether you feel that feeling of guilt, you stole something from Walmart, or you hit someone, or you hurt someone, and whether you feel bad about it or not, you're still guilty. And what the scriptures teach, what you can see all over the scriptures, is that guilt, that culpability can be transferred to another object, or another person, or another creature, and then that creature can be punished in its place. Part of that was the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. When someone came and confessed their sins, putting their hand upon a bull or a goat, the guilt of that person was transferred to the animal, and then the animal was punished in place of the person. The person deserved to die. The wages of sin is death. Very clear. Just one sin, that's all you need to be guilty. But that guilt was transferred to the animal. Later in the book of Hebrews says, that's not the sacrifice that God is providing. That's why not the blood of all the animals on the world can atone even one sin. But God has to provide his own sacrifice. But he gave us examples throughout the Old Testament that guilt can be transferred and you can substitute and it's still accepted. There is some theology which has no foundation in the Bible saying that the sacrifice of Christ cannot be substitutionary or cannot be in substitution of some people because guilt cannot be transferred. But that's not the teaching of the scripture. It has no basis. For them, the death of Christ, and of course this comes from liberal theology and liberal philosophy, the death of Christ just came to move us to do what is right. We see the sacrifice, how awful it was, and then we are moved in our spirits, and then we do what's right. And we're not saying that the sacrifice was not awful, or that it doesn't move our feelings and emotions, but it had a greater meaning than that, and a greater purpose. And the greater purpose was to be a substitutionary sacrifice, to be our substitute. Just like the ram that Abraham found took the place of Isaac upon the altar that Abraham had already built and had already ready for a sacrifice, that ram took there was still need of a sacrifice. But God provided his own ram and Isaac was set free. So, behold the Lamb of God. If you're going to be accepted before God, you need to bring a sacrifice. Now, this is for each one of you. You cannot be accepted before God without sacrifice. And it cannot be any old sacrifice. You can be like Cain and bring your vegetables. But, sorry, it is a lamb that pleases God. That's what we learn from Cain and Abel. So, it is a lamb that meets the requirements. And the sacrifice also needs to meet God's requirements of perfection. And when you think about Christ as the Lamb of God, Peter writes, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. We could have just brought gold and then maybe got like gold. But from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's the good news of the gospel, that there was a lamb that God provided so that we could be set free, so that we could be, so that our guilt would be transferred and would be punished in our place. So make Jesus your sacrifice. If you have to bring a sacrifice, which you do, make Jesus be your sacrifice. God will not reject those who bring the sacrifice that God has provided. God will not reject those who embrace Jesus as their sacrifice, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, including your own sin. Now, I like to use that phrase, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When I was, after I became a Christian, in Mexico, we went door to door sharing the gospel with people. And something that I have in common is that I had gone for the previous 3 years before becoming a Christian to the Catholic Church, to Mass. And something that is repeated every single Mass, the priest says, behold the Lamb of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it is a very good point to make contact with Catholics, because, or with people that know this phrase from different religions, because then I ask them, you know that He takes away the sin of the world. Do you think that He takes away your sin? And many of them have never thought about it, and some of them is like, well, if He takes away my sins, then I don't have to do anything. Then basically, if He is able to take away your sins, He's a Savior. And then you don't have to do anything to be saved. You don't have to go to church. He is a complete Savior. So surprisingly, they have never realized that the world included them. They just repeated it because it's what is repeated every single Mass. Notice that sin is singular. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not sins. It doesn't refer to just one particular sin, but to the whole problem of sin. Its power, its influence, and its punishment. The guilt that comes from committing sin. So, Jesus came to take your sin away. He came to take your guilt away. So you'd better make Him your sacrifice right away. He is the best sacrifice you can bring, since God has provided a lamb, and He is the only sacrifice that He will accept. After He provides His own sacrifice, if you bring your own sacrifice, basically you are just spitting and rejecting what God has provided. If you decided, no, I want to bring my good works, let me see if God will accept me. You are rejecting the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if you're going to bring a sacrifice, it has to be the best sacrifice. And if it's going to be the best sacrifice, it has to be Jesus Christ. There is no other way to do it. And this is a plan that God has started all the way from back in Genesis, before the foundation of the world. So, look at the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Show your faith in God by looking at the Lamb of God. A lamb was also sacrificed in the Old Testament in the Passover meal. When God brought plagues to Egypt, the 10 plagues, the last plague was the death of all the firstborn sons in all the land of Egypt. From the beasts to the common people, to their leaders and rulers, including Pharaoh, who was considered a god and had power of life. Each man who wanted to save his family needed to take a lamb and sacrifice it, and then he would take the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doorpost and the lintel of the entrance of his home. Then the lamb would be roasted and eaten like those in the home, they would feed on the lamb, and then they would destroy what's left from that sacrifice. The blood on the door from the sacrifice provided protection from the judgment of God. The people inside the house could partake of the meal knowing that they didn't have to worry about it. The angel was coming, but once the blood is there, I'm safe. Unless God will lie and break His own word. But since we know that God doesn't lie, that blood would give you protection to your family. So the Egyptians had sorrow and death, but the Hebrews had a feast on the Lamb and the protection and the salvation that the Lamb provided. But in order to enjoy that salvation, you needed a sacrifice. Then what? How are you going to get the blood without doing a sacrifice? And the sacrifice needed to be a lamb. Without the sacrifice, there was no salvation, no joy, but death, sorrow, and regret. And if you have not made Jesus your sacrifice, I would beg you this morning to accept God's sacrifice, because the result is still the same. If you don't take Jesus as your sacrifice, you will experience death, spiritual death, in addition to physical death, and sorrow and regret. Why did I not respond to God's invitation? You need God's sacrifice. There will not be joy in your future without God's sacrifice. Paul told the Philippian jailer, after he was put in jail, and he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." In this case, everybody who was inside the household where the blood had been applied, everybody were saved inside the house. And after Spurgeon put it in one of his sermons, and by the way, this sermon follows very closely one of his own sermons on the Lamb of God. Grace doesn't run in the blood, but grace often runs side by side with it. In other words, you are not saved because of one of your relatives is saved. And I've seen that in many families. Sometimes, oh, my uncle or my aunt is a nun or a monk or a priest. Oh, we are all saved. We're all. And that doesn't apply, especially for true Christianity, where people are following the teachings of the Scripture. If your dad or mom or children or grandparents are saved, that doesn't mean that you are saved. But many times, salvation runs along the lines of blood, side by side. For example, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, there are five generations right there, all of them part of God's people. So the only way you can show your faith, your trust in God, is by believing in Jesus Christ as God's sacrifice. People, God tells you you need a sacrifice, and people that say they have faith, but they don't believe that Jesus is the sacrifice that God has provided, a substitute, they don't have real faith, at least the way that God is commanding it. I mean, Jesus answered to the Jewish people and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." They said, "What work can we do to do God's work?" And He said, "Believe in Him whom He has sent." People who didn't put the blood on the doors, even though they might have said, "I believe in God," without the blood on the door, you're not showing that you believe in God, because He told you to put it there. You needed a sacrifice, and you were going to just suffer like the rest of the people, whether you say you believe in God or not. You have to show it. And the way that you show it is you need to believe in Him whom He sent. The sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, the last thing this morning, behold the Lamb of God, because it is the only way to receive God's blessings. So receive God's blessings. Look at the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, now, there is this problem. In the Old Testament, there is no sacrifice that involves a lamb that has to do with the removal of sin. Each time someone had committed a sin, they had to sacrifice either a goat or a bull or an ox, but not a lamb. So lamb is never associated with the removal of sin, except in one passage. Isaiah 53. And this passage is not talking about a real lamb. It's talking about my servant, the Messiah, God's servant. So the only time where a lamb is associated with forgiveness of sin, and not only forgiveness, but that substitutionary suffering as payment for guilt or judgment, is in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs. So here's another where guilt is transferred, or in this case, griefs are transferred. And he carried our sorrows. And he's talking not about the lamb, but a figurative lamb, his servant. Yet we see him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And remember, Isaiah never saw this. He's speaking 700 years before this week that we're celebrating, that starts with the triumphal entry and ends with the crucifixion on Friday and the resurrection on next Sunday. Yet, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Again, he is being punished because our guilt has been put upon him, and he's being wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Of course, there is no word lamb there, but when you go to chapter 7, it's very clear. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So here is where we have that connection with a lamb being a sacrifice for sin, which was... So this is a very unique sacrifice, and that's why, that's another reason why God had to provide his own sacrifice. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, again, the lamb that he's talking about is that righteous servant, will justify many because he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. This passage is so clear about the transmission of guilt and death, and God's plan to punish someone else in your place. Plus, also, it makes the link between lamb and sin. So, John probably had this passage in mind. When they ask him, "Who are you, John? Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." "Are you the prophet?" "Oh," and the Jewish people, especially in the book of John, you can see that they were expecting a prophet who was going to be like Moses. And Moses said, "One day God will raise a prophet, you shall listen to him, just like me." And then they were also expecting the servant, the Messiah, who was going to be a king. So that's why they asked John, "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." "Are you the Messiah?" "No." "Who are you? Tell us. What are we? Someone sent us to ask you. So what do you want us to tell them?" "So tell them," and then he quotes Isaiah 40, "I am a voice in the wilderness crying. I am a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And later, when he had doubts about Christ, even though God was very clear to him, he still had doubts. When he was in jail, Jesus did not become king. Jesus was not sacrificed. So he sent people to ask him, "Are you the Messiah, or are you another voice in the wilderness, and are we waiting for another one?" And then Jesus did a lot of healings at that time. But he did a lot of healings, and he told the people, "Go and tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the dumb speak." Jesus was making reference to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and captives, and opening the prison of those who are bound. So, I think John the Baptist had a good handle of the book of Isaiah. So he had no problem saying, this is the Lamb of God, referring to the Messiah, that takes away the sin of the world, knowing that he was going to die. Something, I mean, this Isaiah verse 12, because he poured out his soul unto, how bad was he wounded? The previous verses, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Well, how bad was it? Well, he poured out his soul unto death. So, it was clear that the Messiah had to die. And that was the message that Paul brought church after church when he went town after town explaining the good news about Jesus Christ, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the center of the Christian message. And again, Isaiah 53 and John speak about a substitutionary sacrifice. For he made him, Paul also talks about the substitutionary sacrifice, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He transferred our sin unto him that we might become righteousness of God to him, and then he transferred his righteousness unto us. The passage continues talking with a lot of blessings. It is the Lamb of God who has the Spirit of God in him. It is the Lamb of God who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, who gives you the power to live a life that pleases God. So we can see many blessings that come through this Lamb of God. Oh, and what was the conclusion that John came after saying, this is the Lamb of God? In the same passage he says, behold, I have seen it, and I have given testimony that this is the Son of God. So he even could see Jesus' divinity just by seeing the Holy Spirit being with him. So John recognized his divinity and perfection. He was the Son of God. In the future, the Lamb of God will be exalted without measure, beyond measure. In Revelation, he is worshipped as the Lamb of God. The 24 elders fell, and the four living creatures before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So they fell. He will be worshipped by every single creature on earth and in heaven and under the earth. In Revelation, it is he who will be that the saints will enjoy a time of rejoicing. We're going to have joy in the future. You will have joy in the future because of what he has done. And I heard a multitude of the son of many waters saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And then later in verse 9, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true saints of God. There is a time of rejoicing because of the sacrifice of this Lamb, where you will be able to enjoy close communion like Christ and his bride, like a husband and wife, with the Lamb of God. Spurgeon points out that also in heaven you will see nothing without him. Nothing? No. Nothing, say you? No, nothing. And he said, I have proof. The city has no need for sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, because the Lamb is its light. Without the Lamb, there is no light. You can't see anything. So, you will enjoy your future because of the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who rode on a donkey on Palm Sunday. many years ago. Understand who he is. Get a hold of him. Make him your sacrifice. Who was the one who came into your city? Behold, Israel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in fact, he was going to do that sacrifice just in a few days. That's what you might remember this week as you think of Friday was when he was crucified, but then on Sunday he came back, well, he came back to life, and on Sunday we celebrate that he was not in the tomb. Welcome him as your Lamb. Welcome him as the Lamb for your family, remember? He has power to save you and your household. The Lamb, welcome him as the Lamb for your nation. The Lamb that brings healing to the nation. He's your way of acceptance before God. Embrace God's provision and accept him as your sacrifice. And apply the blood over your own life. He will protect you from the wrath to come. You can trust him in this life and in the life to come. Behold him, slain, lifted up, just like Moses lifted the serpent in the desert. Behold him victorious. And they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. And they didn't love their lives to death, but he is the Lamb that gives victory. If you refuse to behold him now, you will still see him. You will still behold him in the future, but not as your Savior, but as your judge. You might cry like the people in the book of Revelation that said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because great is the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? As a witness, John the Baptist was a great witness. What can you say against John the Baptist? What purpose did he have to lie? Why would he lie to the people of Israel? He didn't do any miracles. He lived a very... Jesus said, among those who are born of a woman, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. Why the purest prophet that has been among men, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, why would he lie? And if he is actually the best prophet of God, why then do you doubt that he made a mistake when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? That's all we needed. We didn't even need to see Jesus' miracles, as David was reading to us lots of miracles today that the Lord Jesus did. And they are just more proof that he was the Lamb of God. But as a witness, John the Baptist was the best witness. There is no reason to doubt his testimony. The passage ends, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples looking at Jesus as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. May we listen this morning to his testimony. Yes, John the Baptist is dead, but his testimony still speaks. May we follow the example of his disciples. What did they do, Andrew and John? Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist. But when he pointed them to Christ, they didn't stay with John. They said, oh, he just told us who the Messiah is. Why do we stay with him? Let's go. Let's go and follow Jesus. John the Baptist spoke that we might believe. That you might believe. That's why he spoke. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. And I pray that you will help us to meditate in the Lamb of God as we go through this week. Pray that you will help us to behold him, to understand who he is. Thank you for the scriptures where you have shown that he is the one who has taken our guilt and he was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions, to the point of death and a death on the cross. We thank you for him, and we thank you, and we want to praise him that you have exalted him above every other name and title that is among men and above any other thing that has been created. And we want to praise Him. We want to praise Him this morning. We want to praise Him this week. We want to praise Him next weekend. And I pray that You will help us to do so. And I pray in this Jesus' name. Amen.